I'd like to welcome you to the ninth lesson in the toward the end of our Minor Prophets or Old Testament survey. This is the ninth lesson in the Minor Prophets. I think we're somewhere in the low 70s for the Old Testament survey as a whole. And this week we have the book of Habakkuk, and we have a lot of material to cover this morning, so let's go ahead and get started. I've got a general outline up on the board, which we use to guide us through these waters. We'll take a look at who Habakkuk was and where and when, and break down the chapters, as well as some of the other references that are there. So let's start off and figure out who this character Habakkuk was. His name means to grasp or wrestle or embrace, which is entirely fitting for the character of his prophecy and the contents of his prophecy. It seems to be a reasonably straightforward interpretation to understand what his name means, but the pronunciation of his name is another matter altogether. Some pronounce it Habakkuk. Others pronounce it Habakkuk, and Scorby pronounces it Habakkuk. Therefore, it is with the most rigorous insistence that we recommend Habakkuk. Now, I did find an interesting few thoughts on his name from John Kitto, who has an interesting commentary on the Bible. And he says, "It has sometimes appeared to us a matter of regret that this prophet had not a more sonorous name. No people ever had finer proper names than the Hebrews, whether we regard the sound or the signification. But this, as regards the sound, is certainly an exception, and it seems the very worst of all their names. It is, in fact, difficult to pronounce such a collocution of syllables with gravity, and so offensive was it to the delicate organs of the Greeks that translators and others who had occasion to produce it modified it almost beyond recognition. Persons who like to give scripture names to their children have shunned this one." So, the minor prophets are well worth studying, but not necessarily well worth naming. So, we'll leave that in. So, it brings us to where and when did he prophesy? Now, it's my opinion that the greatest difficulty in dating Habakkuk can be traced to whether or not you believe he spoke of things that were to happen or spoke of things past. It really comes down to that. Other than simple assumptions that no one could know the future prior to the events occurring, there really doesn't appear to be any reason to date Habakkuk other than the fall of Judah. This puts him really toward the end of the 7th century and possibly early in the 6th. And the strongest clue for this, we don't see Habakkuk mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and we don't have any real contextual evidence in the opening of the book, which is typical of the minor prophets to say so-and-so prophesied during the reign of this king and that king. So we have to look in the text to find out if there's any kind of direct evidence. And I'll bring your attention to over this right-hand column to Habakkuk 1:6. And we see in there, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation," and so forth, the description there. But this idea that God is raising the Chaldeans seems to imply that the Chaldeans had not become the world power that they eventually did. So we know that Israel was one of the last countries that was conquered in this region, and they fell completely in 586. But it's important to see the progression of Babylon and what was taking place to understand how they got to the point that that they did. So I wrote a few references if you're interested in what the Bible says about the times in terms of the role of the Chaldeans in history. It is an interesting history. You'll recall the last 2 weeks as we studied Assyria and Nahum's description of their complete destruction, this destruction being undertaken by the rebellion of the Chaldeans and the Medes and the Scythians, and finally finishing, I think it was in 621 or 612, I forget which. But in to give you a chronological context for where the Babylonians are at, you find that the Assyrians, of course, are up to the north and east of Israel, and the Babylonians in really about the same place, maybe a little bit more eastward. But then you always have Egypt down here who causes trouble to the south and the west. And Israel is caught in the middle of these warring powers. So in 2 Chronicles 35:20, you see that Pharaoh Necho of Egypt is going to fight at Carchemish, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And so he's coming up from the south, and he wants to go invade this land and assert his own dominion over there. And in 2 Kings 23:28, you see where the good King Josiah goes out to do battle against Necho when Necho is on the way to Carchemish. And this proves to be disastrous for Josiah. He probably shouldn't have been meddling there, and I think that's the account where Necho tells him, "Why are you bothering me? The Lord told me to go up and fight this battle. You go sit down on the side." I'm sure Josiah thought, "Well, sit down on the side until you come back with a larger army and fight again." But be that as it may, Josiah dies in battle, and Jehoahaz reigns in his stead. He's wicked and does not serve the Lord. He only reigns for about 3 months, and Pharaoh Necho imprisons him for a while. And we find that in 2 Kings 23:21. And in 2 Kings 23:34, Jehoiakim is made king by Pharaoh Necho and is forced to pay tribute. So you see the political and military influence being exerted upon Israel at this time is coming from the south. But they also see this pressure rising in the north, and they know that there's trouble coming. So in 2 Kings 24:1, Nebuchadnezzar makes another move on Israel, and this time he imprisons Jehoiakim. And through the battles that take place around 605, Egypt is pretty much out of the picture. There is a time that Nebuchadnezzar is descending upon Israel, but his father dies, and he is recalled back home to assume the throne, and he resumes his military conquest later. It's during this time that he's gone that Egypt is trying to gain the upper hand, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes back down, there's really no question as to who's in charge, and he soundly defeats the Egyptians. Not only does he soundly defeat them, but he drives them back to Egypt, so they are no longer encroaching upon his new territory. And because of this decisive conquest, he's really the undisputed leader of the Middle East at this stage. So Nebuchadnezzar's finally settled in around 605, with the exception of Israel, which has not completely fallen yet, and they proved to be one of the last holdouts. In 2 Kings 24:8, we see Jehoiachin is made king, and he proves himself to be quite worthless during this time. So you see a quick set of kings that come through to reign in Israel, and after Josiah, it doesn't appear like there's really anybody that makes a stand for what is important to God. If we look at this general time frame as the ascendancy of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians as they're sometimes referred to, that we can date Habakkuk to around 640 to 609, somewhere in that general vicinity corresponding to their military and political rise. So other than that, we don't have any direct evidence, but that's a pretty good starting point. Now, it's well worth noting at the onset, we've looked at the prophets thus far. We've seen several styles, but predominantly we see the prophet relaying the to the people or to the nations the words that God has given him. And it's worth recalling that it was not the prophet's initiative to decide what the Lord was saying, but to merely repeat or to relate what the Lord was saying. And so oftentimes you'll see Amos, for instance, going out through the land and prophesying to this country, prophesying to this group of people, and simply relaying it. But then when we get to Jonah, we find a different configuration altogether in the way the book is laid out. Jonah laid out in the narrative style, and really more of a biographical insight into the prophet himself. We get back to Nahum, we see a difference going back to what we'd see as the traditional writing of the prophets. But then when we get to Habakkuk, we have another scenario, that is, another literary style. And one of the things that happens in the book of Habakkuk is that we see the dialogue between God and the prophet in much more detailed fashion. Not only one instance of it, but there's conversation going back and forth, and there's prophecy in the end, and we actually see God giving the prophecy to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk responding to what he's seeing and hearing. So this is a bit of an insight into the man, the prophet, in a positive light, but we can still see some difficulty that he is having. There are also some remarkable characteristics that we should find. Now, in this very opening of the book, it's worth noting that Habakkuk has a concern that relates to the reformation of the people back home. Habakkuk is desirous of seeing the people reformed in their conduct. This, I think, helps dispel the myths that the prophets were dispassionate observers of the people of Israel, that they existed as cold-hearted, dog-kicking type loners out in the field. They got this word, and in a half-maniacal state, they went in and relayed the word and threw the mantle back over their head and withdrew into society. Here we see Habakkuk interceding for the people, just as we see that Moses, the chief of the prophets, doing the same thing. Moses prays for the people, and Habakkuk does nothing less than this. So let's look at the first four verses, and we can see Habakkuk's prayer. Though the book starts with the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, and we see this word burden and meaning oracle or the word that God had impressed upon him, the prophecy itself does not start in these opening verses. So let's read verses 2 through 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. So Habakkuk, this book opens with a complaint that he has, that the conduct of the people is reprehensible. They're living in sin, and he's lamenting this lack of spiritual renewal. And Habakkuk has identified a number of the sins that the people are guilty of. He cries out, violence and you will not save. So we see murder and hatred that being practiced by the people, bearing false witness and possibly greed, as it refers to perverting justice. Those two elements seem to be common complaints of the minor prophets: the conduct of the people with regard to violence, and the conduct of the people regarding the perverting of justice. Sexual immorality is another one that Habakkuk does not mention here. We see this particularly in the northern kingdom in their conduct, but the southern kingdom was not immune from this. It would appear that the reforms of Josiah's day had not stuck with the people, that it had not taken root and grown well. In order for this kind of sin to be widely practiced, or for this magnitude, it must have been widely practiced. So we see Habakkuk decrying the condition of the people as a whole. And this is not an isolated incident being brought to God's attention, but in fact something on a more continuous basis. So let's pick it up in 5. We'll read down to 11. Look among the nations and watch. This is, first of all, let me say, this is God's reply to Habakkuk. And so Habakkuk has prayed, and now God's going to respond to him. And it's important to see the conversation here. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. The cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up earthen mounds to seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Now remember, Habakkuk was praying that God would send revival among his people, that he would reform their character, and God gives Habakkuk a terrible answer to his prayer. God answers prayer. But he does not answer it always in the way that we would anticipate. Habakkuk was looking for comfort, and God brings him pain. This answer that God brings only spurs Habakkuk to greater questions. But there's some problems with his questions, and we'll look at those in just a minute. But here we find the Chaldeans and the not only rising to power, but rising in strength, seeing the kind of conquest that will take place. This is not a subtle political transformation. The description given here is of a bloodthirsty, lustful nation that will not stop at peace, will not use peaceful means, but instead intend on complete conquest. And the description of their physical power is really quite disconcerting to Habakkuk. He doesn't want to see his countrymen killed and deported and ruined. But the Chaldeans are designed to overpower others. And you'll find critical commentators will look at this and they'll say, well, what's really taking place is that Judah was beaten in a military conquest, and Habakkuk is writing about that, looking backwards to it and saying, trying to find some reason why this took place. And so he looks at it after the fact and says, well, the God raised up the Chaldeans and happened to beat us, maybe for something that we've done. But he doesn't look at it as foretelling the future. He's looking at it in the past, trying to come up with rationale to explain to the people. Well, it is true that God raised up the Chaldeans, but Habakkuk is telling them what's going to happen. It seems to be a major contention among modern commentators, the higher critics, to really dispel the idea that the prophets were oracles of God, literally, and were telling of the future. But I think we need to resist this temptation vigorously, because God gave these words to Habakkuk. They are God's words before they happen, so that God's people might be comforted. And it's interesting that God gives the Chaldeans courage to do their work, to make them strong. God does. He's designing these people to ruin his own. So let's pick it up in verse 12, and we'll see Habakkuk's reply to what is being said. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make them like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their nets. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty the net and continue to slay the nations without pity? So you see in this reply of Habakkuk, this prayer of Habakkuk's, the only phrase I could really conceive of to describe this was stunned disbelief. Habakkuk looks at this, he's willing to accept that God has said it, but yet you find toward the end of this that he is questioning what God is doing. He's questioning that he's going to use a violent people, a wicked people, an unrighteous people, to bring correction to his own people. It seems inconsistent on his part, and Habakkuk offers quick questioning of what God is doing. But it's also interesting to note the parallel that Habakkuk's original complaint was about violence, and it was about perverting justice. And he doesn't see this as a just act of God's part by allowing these violent Chaldeans to come and overpower them. And Habakkuk also realizes that there is a future possibility, but no immediate possibility, of repentance, because he says the people are appointed for judgment, they are marked for correction. He can see that the vision God has given him is one of not a future of what might happen if they don't repent, but a future of what will happen with certainty. And there's no real question that Habakkuk is puzzled, and I think even a little resentful at what's taking place. I don't know if you were familiar with the verse or not, but if you look back at verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil." This was a famous, or I should say a frequent phrase of one of our great American theologians, Jonathan Edwards. There are a number of his works that he cites this verse rather informally, but including Religious Affections and God's Sovereignty in the Salvation of Men, and also in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in three of his well-known works. He uses this verse on a number of occasions. All right, Habakkuk has complained that Judah is about to be destroyed, that God will slay this nation, they will be slayed without pity, and why and how could God possibly allow such an atrocity? Why use something as profane as Babylon in order to chastise his people? And I think on a personal note, it's well worth reflecting that this complaint, in principle, is a complaint we all utter at times. When we see God bring individuals into our lives, co-workers or neighbors, friends, acquaintances, presidents, and God says, we ask, how could you use this particular vessel to judge us? See, Habakkuk's worried about the nation, but really, we have the same dilemma in our own lives. We look at the instruments God uses to bring correction to us, and we don't like it. And oftentimes we don't like it. We say, because of the unrighteousness of the one being used to bring us that correction. But in fact, God uses vessels. He raises the wicked for many different purposes, and this is one of them. So we'll stop here if I can get a little of my voice back and see if there are any questions or comments at this stage before we progress to chapter 2.
Well, in God's plan, I'm convinced Nebuchadnezzar probably became a believer. So it's a bigger plan than what Habakkuk is seeing. This is the grand story that God lays out before us.
And there's the complexity of that's a good point. The complexity.
Just that one man, he would have done all
that. I'm glad you mentioned that. I'll put a plug in for our Puritan paperback series this summer for the mystery of providence, understanding the way God orchestrates the events of lives and nations. You're exactly right. There are innumerable complexities.
The more bold the sinful man that God uses to chastise us puts it up more plainly, does.
Makes it harder to follow.
Really what I've been, what we've been, I've been doing.
Yeah.
Because we don't want to face the, just on the daily routine of asking God to forgive us of a seemingly an insignificant thing that may wind up affecting him for eternity's sake.
Right.
We don't want to admit that.
And think about different passages in the scripture. Who will go and be alive in the spirit? That's always a good one.
Yeah,
what's going on here? You know, this doesn't fit sort of our mold. We know that God is in heaven and he does as he pleases. He's in all the places. And the thing that strikes me about all of these, and even in response to this question, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If we think about the way we think we have to deal God really knows how to deal with each one of each and every one of us. I mean, we struggle with this when we deal with our children. You know, how is it that we're going to bring our kids to really the heart of what we see here? And how are we going to train them? And that process of discipleship and discipline, those words have the same exact root. You know, you see a tutelage that's happening. We often think, well, the person that God's going to use in my life, he's going to be of the form of the grand chess master, right? So you sit and you interact with the grand chess master, the one more pure, and that's how you learn to play chess.
Right.
When that's not what this is all about. These aren't matters of playing chess. It's not like going to school to learn the facts.
Yeah.
And God sees right through the heart.
Take your question and bring it today to the international situation that's going on. It's not a declared war against country A. And I think it's, in my opinion, when the president said evil, everybody knew right away what he was talking about. And synonymous with that is the terror that goes with it. And you come back all the way through the Old Testament, the terror and evil, the terror and evil. Seems like further across, like when you get right here, as you said, you know, he's complaining, you're going to use this. And Bill and I have talked several times about, and John Mantooth at church, you know, because, you know, he's the number two jag in the United States Army. And the guy's a Christian, you know, and the places that God has taken this man. And you wonder, is God, hey, anybody home? You paying attention to what's going on here?
It's Saddam Hussein going to be God's instrument. I mean, that falling on our ears sounds like an accursed thing to say.
It is interesting that Hussein compared himself to Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah.
He likened himself to Nebuchadnezzar. I've always thought that was, it was arrogant, but it was also interesting.
I think it's synonymous, too, the fact where he built all of his palaces.
Yeah. Well, let's look at chapter 2. This is the beginning of, this is one of those areas where those that practiced their arts of divination to separate chapters and verses did not do a very good job. Because Habakkuk is not done with his prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, but one is often led to believe that. As he concludes his prayer, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. And this is part of the reason why some have suggested that perhaps Habakkuk's a little resentful that he's debating God. I understand what God said. Look, you can't. Your eyes are too pure to behold evil. You're not. You can't do this. Now I will stand and position myself for the answer that comes. I don't want to be too harsh with Habakkuk, but there does appear to be this posturing on his part, which there's another response that comes later on, which I think helps substantiate that. But we'll take a look at the answer that God gives, starting in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it surely come, it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this particular answer really takes Habakkuk off guard. He is engaged in this debate for justifying what God is doing, and he says, I'll position myself and I'll get the answer. God tells him what to do with the vision. It's the first thing. You write this thing down. What a blessing it is for the prophets to have written these visions down to help us understand it. The written promises of God are an inestimable treasure and well worth preserving. Now, the need to record it, I think, is important for a couple of reasons. And part of those, it's because of the weakness on the part of Judah to understand what's happening to them. This vision needed to be recorded for them. The vision of the Chaldeans coming to bring great punishment upon them. And Habakkuk was not the only one who had trouble believing what was going to take place. He didn't like it. He didn't believe it. God told him, write it down. You recall that Jeremiah had the same problem. These guys preached the same message in many respects, that God was going to do a terrible thing. Jeremiah goes so far to tell him, just pack up and go. Live peaceful lives. And people don't believe him either. And God tells Habakkuk, write this thing down. There would be plenty of opportunities for the people to disbelieve what God had just done, but writing it helped preserve it so that it doesn't become merely urban legend. But there's really the most important part of it is not simply the recording of the vision and the purpose of the recording of it, but in verse 4, there is an important contrast offered to show us the differences in approach between the proud and the humble. And it is a matter of fact that the proud will be revealed that they never did trust God. That's the point of this passage, is that God is bringing overwhelming odds against someone to consume them, and the proud will have been revealed in very clear manner that they never did trust what God was going to say. Habakkuk was looking for other forms of justification that God would do these things, but God tells him, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. The looming difficulties of a Chaldean invasion are not the principal problem that the proud have. The principal problem the proud has is that they don't trust. And in fact, the remedy that God provides for surviving this invasion is to trust in him. You might ask, why is that so important? Why is it important that God tells Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith? Well, this passage is pivotal in New Testament thinking, and it's recorded three times in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And Calvin makes a good point about the importance of this verse as it relates to what the prophet was saying. And he says, this verse stands connected with the last, for the prophet means to show that nothing is better than to rely on God's word, how much soever many various temptations assault our souls. We hence see that nothing new is said here, but the former doctrine is confirmed, that our salvation is rendered safe and certain through God's promise alone, and that therefore we ought not to seek any other haven where we might securely sustain all the onsets of Satan and of the world. But he sets the two clauses, the one opposed to the other. Every man who would fortify himself would ever be subject to various changes and never attain a quiet mind. Then comes the other clause. The man cannot otherwise obtain rest than by faith. Faith is what will be the instrument to sustain those who are going to endure difficulties. Now, another reason this is important to realize is that I'm not sure it's as clearly articulated in Habakkuk, but it is articulated in other places, that God is about to unravel his people in a very profound way. He's reminding them how they are to live during that process of unraveling. And it's well worth remembering that Paul and the author of Hebrews infallibly apply this promise to the New Testament life. They infallibly apply this. This is not a verse that is quoted, some might describe freely. It's simply a phrase that they brought in because they thought it supported their own assumptions. This is a verse from the Old Testament that is quoted in context. And the whole point of what Habakkuk, or what God is trying to tell Habakkuk, is how we might live with God. That's the whole point of this portion of the prophecy, is that we need to understand how to live with God. And he tells him that the whole way that you are going to live with me is by faith. You're going to trust me. You're going to trust that I will do what I have promised. It's the same promise that was given to Abraham. You will trust me. And at that point it was reckoned to Abraham that he was righteous. How are our souls to be brought to a safe harbor? Well, it's not by the law. They were going to have the law taken from them. Well, could it be by the what are sometimes called the other badges of covenant membership? Could it be by the temple? No. The temple's going to be taken away from them. It can only the ceremony, the law, the sacrifices, none of those things will be of any use to them while they are deported. How are they to live with God? By faith. They will be justified by faith. So we see a degree of, we see symmetry between what the New Testament is saying regarding this verse and what Habakkuk is trying to bring to a point. Now, let's look at, due to the sake of time, we'll not read verses 5 through 20, but God wants to assure Habakkuk at the fact that he has not, his vision is not obscured with the wickedness of the Chaldeans. Now, I'm going to raise a nation to come against you, but don't think for a moment that somehow I was unaware of the character of the Chaldeans. So he brings, in fact, a good part of the book this chapter is dedicated to describing what takes place. And we'll look at just a couple of verses here. You can see in verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man and he does not stay at home. That's one of the descriptions of what's going to happen to them. But in verses 6 through 20, there is a set of woes given, particular woes against the Chaldeans and the way they conducted themselves. There are five of them listed. In verse 6, we see, let me see the first one here. Yeah, in verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. Theft. We see an indictment that the prophet is bringing against the Chaldeans because of their theft. In 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. Coveting. In verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. We see murder. Woe to him, in verse 15, who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Adultery. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake, the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it at all. We see idolatry here. So the prophets, far from being appointed only to Israel, in fact relay an indictment against the Chaldeans for their conduct. So what does this say about the innocent man in Africa, as is often brought to our attention, that he lives without God's word and therefore must be exempt from the judgments of God's word? Well, it didn't seem to bother God to bring a judgment against the Chaldeans for their lack of conforming to his law. And in fact, this is a terrible indictment against them, and they will pay for it. Not right now, but they will in the end be brought to bear the burden of their sins. In fact, it's an act of contempt of God in what he's doing to the Chaldeans, because he's allowing them to heap up wrath against the day of wrath. He is preserving them for the judgment that's to come. God is angry with the Chaldeans. That's why he's going to make them a great and vicious country. As one point that's well worth making, that we should be emphasized frequently, in verse 18, the idol is said to be a teacher of lies. Now, today we look at idolatry, and it seems to be, in the eyes of the world, somewhat harmless. You know, after all, the prophets mock these guys, and they say, well, you make this thing out of wood, and you bow down to it, and it, you know, it has ears, but it can't hear, it has eyes, but it can't see, it has a mouth, but it doesn't speak. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't teach. Idols teach. All gods teach. It's never a question of whether or not they teach, but what are they teaching? Now, the in verse 19 and 20, there's another contrast here. Woe to him who says to the wood, awake. And it's interesting. You get the idea he's got to shake the wood a little bit. He's got to rock him a little bit in order to bring the wood to life. And then the there's no breath in it. But in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, on the one hand, the worshiper is attempting to wake his God, which is reminiscent somewhat of the incident on Mount Carmel, when Elijah is saying, maybe you need to shout a little louder to wake your God. And Habakkuk brings the point back and says, let all the earth be quiet before our God, because he's speaking. All right, well, Habakkuk has had this interchange. He gets the answer. It's not the way he anticipated, but in chapter 3, it's remarkable, and I hate to, we're going to run out of time, but I hate to skip even a portion of this, so we'll read a few sections of this. We'll bounce around a bit. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on the Shiganioth, if that's how you pronounce that. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of your years. If you look at the way Habakkuk describes the response that he has in his understanding, he's afraid. That's the first thing we hear about this. Proceed over, turn to verse 16, and you can see the rest of the response. Now, I think this is part of why we see justification and understanding Habakkuk was ill-prepared to debate God. When I heard, that is the response God gave him, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. I trembled in myself. Rottenness entered my bones. I quivered. I was afraid. God answers prayer, doesn't he? God answers prayer. And he comes to Habakkuk in a revelation of Habakkuk's own sinfulness. This is why rottenness entered his bones. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Edwards was right in the way he applied that text. But you see, Habakkuk here stood himself, positioned himself, not as a humble petitioner, but as someone who wanted justification for what God was going to do. And God gave him justification. And God explained to him, don't think for a moment the sins of the Chaldeans have escaped me. But in visiting Habakkuk with a promise and assurance, Habakkuk is overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed, unable to capture physically the response that God gives him. He prays in this chapter for really the whole earth. He describes his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed his feet. You see a progression of sorts in the way God is manifesting himself in Habakkuk's understanding. The greatness of God is being revealed. He sees that he's not simply the God of the Jews and doling out special favors among the nations, but he is the God of the whole earth. He covers everything. Habakkuk has finally understood that in this context, God is a God of all the earth. Creation is his. Fever is his. Pestilence is his. The rivers, the mountains, the things that he caused to be, he caused them to separate land. God's in charge of all that. You see down in verses 8 through 12 there, the control that God has over all of creation. There's this memorable verse, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, O God, remember mercy. A famous verse. And again, this comes from the importance of the Minor Prophets. This is an obscure book, but it comes from anybody who's familiar with that verse. Well, this is where it comes from. And in verse 17, we see Habakkuk's assessment of what's happening to the land. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What does he promise? He says, everything's going to fail. We're going to be impoverished, under famine. We're going to be hungry, without resources. And I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The just shall live by faith. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. This is how he ends the prayer. Habakkuk is really quite a remarkable prophet in what was communicated to him. So we can't dismiss this as some sort of Old Testament archaic notion. It's extremely relevant for us today. As God brings distress in our life, what are the instruments he uses? Why does he do it? And how do we conduct ourselves through it all? The same man who trembled wrote the last verses. God didn't leave him in a trembling state of utter fear. He understood the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk understood the promise of living with God forever. All right, we have just a few brief moments. It's a rather quick conclusion, but if there are any other comments or questions, we'd be happy to entertain them. It is my earnest endeavor to be provocative, and if this is the only response I get, I will have to ratchet it up a bit next week.